Well, we're still in chapter 17, and the point we've reached, end of verse 49, so we're coming into verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. As I understand it, those words form a kind of synopsis, a summary of the details that come in the blow-by-blow account of verses 49 and 51. In other words, they are not sequential. You are not going from verse 49 to 50 and then to 51 for the obvious reason, if none other, that Goliath would have had to die twice, which is difficult at the best of times. Verse 49 has reported, if you'll excuse the obvious pun, the stunning victory. But Goliath was not dead. I want you to notice that second slew him in verse 51. In his translation, Mr. Darby translates that. He killed him completely and puts in a footnote which reads, this renders an intensive form of the verb. In other words, there's a slightly different form. Same verb, but slightly different form. Verse 51 tells you he really is dead. I was attracted by a similarity in the structure of verse 50 back to verse 35. Verse 35, I went out after him. We're talking now about the wild beast. I went out after him when he arose against me. I caught, literally, I prevailed over, same word as we've got here, I was strong over, I prevailed over him by his beard, I smote him and slew him. Three stages, prevailed, smote, and slew. My verse, David prevailed, that is, he was strong over the Philistine with sling and stone, smote the Philistine and slew him. And it appealed to me that in both cases, the catching by the beard and the stunning with the stone precedes the smiting and the slaying. Now that is how Josephus understood it. You can't rely on Josephus's record. But certainly that's how he read his text. I'll quote his words. The stone fell upon his forehead, sank into his brain, insomuch that Goliath was stunned, fell upon his face. David ran, stood upon his adversary as he lay down, and cut off his head with his own sword. And that's how I understand it. David prevailed, it says. And that in itself was certainly no mean feat, as we have seen. But how much greater the victory accomplished by the Lord Jesus. One so much greater than David, of whom your King James Bible says in Revelation 5, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. The foe was greater, the issue was greater, and David's seed and son prevailed. No wonder we cry, worthy is the Lamb. Amen. There was no sword in the hand of David, it says. Now that we picked up earlier, something very similar said about Samson when he slew the lion. There was nothing in his hand, Judges 14 says. David also had once been a lion slayer and a bear slayer, and this Philistine has now become as one of them. And there was nothing in David's hand. No sword. Verse 51. David ran. I'm not surprised, really. There was, as he must have seen it, no time to lose. He needs to finish the job to kill Goliath before this Philistine champion regains consciousness, assuming that he would. But you don't take chances. So the first priority is to make sure he is well and truly dead. Now, I enjoy stories with a bit of humor in them, as you'll have gathered, and I was reading about two hunters out in the woods when one of them collapsed. Didn't seem to be breathing, eyes were glazed, Other chap whips out mobile phone, calls emergency services, gasping, "My friend's dead! My friend's dead! What can I do?" Chap at the other end says, "No, look, calm down, calm down. I can help. First, just make sure he's dead." There's this silence, and then the operator hears a gunshot. And then back on the phone, the hunter says, "Okay, now what?" Well, David's one priority, as far as Goliath was concerned, was to make sure he's dead. So he stood upon the Philistine. Better, he stood over, possibly stood by the Philistine, preposition a little bit fluid there. And he took his sword. Now, Goliath had somebody else to carry his shield down into the valley for him. And David had somebody else to go down into the valley to carry a sword for him as well. And he slew him. Now, I can't be dogmatic. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. But the text suggests to me that David first dispatched Goliath with his own sword, probably by striking it into his heart, before he hacked off his head with it, rather than David actually killing the giant by beheading him. As I understand it, Goliath's death preceded his beheading, just as you will know in chapter 31, the same happened with Saul. He cut off his head, Goliath, for the chop, just as he had promised Goliath he would do. And I read the cutting off of Goliath's head as the securing of a trophy rather than the means of ensuring death. They saw their champion. Now, this is a different word to the one I've kept talking about earlier, the middleman. This word indicates some great valiant hero, someone who accomplishes great feats. It's a bit ironic, really. They saw their champion was dead. If they had any doubts, the severing of the head, I suppose, put that to rest. And they fled. There's probably a moment's paralysis, I would guess, in the circumstances. And then the Philistines took off on the run. With the death, with the loss of their great champion, who was seemingly undefeatable, somebody who just was not vulnerable, with his defeat, they just weren't prepared. They couldn't take it in. All their courage and will to fight was gone. We know that David's remarkable victory over the giant inspired at least one generation later who was faced by military invasion. The Apocrypha is a curious mixture. Most of it is rubbish. But the first book of Maccabees has a certain degree of respectability as history. And 1 Maccabees chapter 4 tells about Judas Maccabeus, the hammerer, how he routed the army of Antiochus Epiphanes, which was then led by Lysias, his chief captain. What you're told is that Lysias commands 60,000 footmen and 5,000 horsemen. That's 65,000. Judas can marshal 10,000 men at the most. This is what you read. When the Jews saw the opposing army was strong, Judas prayed, "Blessed art thou, Savior of Israel, who didst break the violence of the mighty by the hand of thy servant David." It has a happy outcome for the Jews as well, that story. But what we want to get for ourselves out of chapter 17 is to encourage us and incite us to approach and to attempt exploits for our God as well. We don't just leave it to the Maccabeans in the intertestamental period. Very important theologically, 1 Samuel 17, in that this victory propels David into public view. It's an essential stage in his preparation for becoming Israel's next king, which of course ultimately paves the way for the coming of one much greater who would destroy, render ineffective, put out of commission, a far more formidable foe than Goliath of Gath. And he too would do it with his own weapon. You know where I am. I'm in Hebrews 2. And liberate his people from a fear far greater than that which gripped Israel. We haven't time to stop with it. It's difficult to overestimate the significance of David's victory. And please don't forget that remarkable chain of circumstances the Lord used to get the right man in the right place at the right time. But the chapter's not finished. We must come to verses 52 down to the end, the sequel. Verses 52 and 3. The men of Israel and Judah arose, shouted, and pursued the Philistines. Now, according to the Philistines' own terms, if you took them literally and you believed them in their fullness, the outcome of the one-to-one combat should have settled everything. But then, as has been pointed out in discussion, when Goliath made his challenge, the Philistines confidently expected that the outcome would go in their favor. The unthinkable has happened. Israel has been victorious in that one-to-one combat. There was no saying whether the Philistines would be willing to abide by the outcome. And in circumstances like that, you can't blame Israel for taking no chances, pressing home their advantage over the Philistines. So seizing the opportunity provided by the defeat of Goliath, they take off after their retreating enemy. No better place to fight a foe than from behind him. And as David had told the man, the Philistines became bird food. Verse 54, he brought the head of the Philistine to Jerusalem. Did he? That's interesting, isn't it? Because according to this next book, chapter 5, it does seem that Jerusalem was not at this stage fully under Israelite control. King and his men went to Jerusalem, to the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and David took the stronghold of Zion, courtesy of the water pipe, of course, and Joab. So at this stage, Jerusalem is not fully under Israelite control. But then 2 Samuel 5 never claimed that Jerusalem was altogether under Jebusite control either, only that the stronghold, the citadel, was in the hands of the men of Jabez. I think that the evidence points to the fact that although the stronghold of Zion, the stronghold of Jabez as it was then in the hand of the Jebusites, the city of Jerusalem was already in the hands of Israel. I cannot be absolutely sure. Let me read you verses from elsewhere. I'm in Joshua 15. I quote, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day." I cannot date the writing of the book of Joshua, but it clearly wasn't immediately after the event. And whenever this day was, they were co-sharing the city. Judges chapter 1, the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and had taken it, smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. If, however, Jerusalem was still now at this point completely in the hands of the enemy, then maybe David took the head of Goliath to Jerusalem and fixed this gory trophy to the wall as a signal to the Jebusites in the citadel that their fall in good Goliath-like fashion was only a matter of time. Maybe it was sending signals. On the other hand, I suppose it's just possible he brought the trophy to Jerusalem, that is Goliath's head or skull, at a much later date when Jerusalem had fallen to him. I notice it suggested by one scholar, I quote, "David had the head pickled and hung in the banqueting hall after he captured Jerusalem." The mind boggles, actually. Can you imagine sitting down and eating fish and chips looking at a pickled head of a Philistine? the banqueting hall. You know, you do wonder about some scholars. His armor in his tent. That raises questions too. David was a visitor to the battlefield. He'd only come down to see his brothers and bring them something to eat. No reason to have his tent at the battlefield. What's it mean, his armor in his tent? Could that be the tent of Goliath? Which presumably became David's now, David's possession, part of his spoil, his share. Perhaps he's been given a tent now on the scene of the great battle. If anyone deserved to have a tent, it was the man who brought Goliath down. I don't know. I'm not particularly bothered. He put it in his tent. Verses 55 to 58. Now we really get in hot water. When Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said to Abner, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" Now that projects us back somewhere round about verse 40, when Saul saw David go against Goliath. But of course we start to wonder, why is it? If Saul had been specifically told that the young man who subsequently spent some time with him as musician and armor bearer, if he was specifically told, and he was, that this was the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, then why should he ask Abner now whose son he was? Why? I don't know. I'll tell you what I do know, right? I'll give you all the factors and you'll have to make up your own mind. Number one, throughout this section, Saul's only question, and it's a consistent question, is whose son is he? Comes three times. Saul didn't ask on any occasion, who is this young man? He asks, who is this young man's father? Now, he may therefore have had his mind particularly focused on that promise that we talked about in the last session about exempting his father's house from taxes and personal services. On we go. It's not impossible at all that Saul could actually have forgotten the name of David's father in the interval, which isn't specified, between the events of chapter 16, verse 18. And the events of chapter 17. Now, yes, the name Jesse certainly formed part of the information he'd been given. The young man had said to him, the young servant, that I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. But you've got to put yourself in Saul's position. At that moment, his mind was exclusively focused on getting a suitable musician to alleviate his trouble. There's no reason for him to be particularly interested in the candidate's family connections so as to have memorized his father's name. I also note that Jesse was elderly. Remember we picked that up in chapter 17. He went for an old man in the days of Saul. I guess he was probably unable to travel. And one of the reasons that David would have been sent to inquire about the welfare of his sons. So it's most unlikely they'd ever met, that is, Jesse and Saul. Ever had any direct contact. Nothing to impress the man's name on Saul. Saul had heard it once. Although it said, chapter 16, verse 19, that Saul had sent messengers to Jesse, we regarded it highly likely when we were there that it was in fact some of the bureaucrats in his court who would actually have taken all the care of the details. They would have put the address on the envelope. They would have sent the communication. No reason for Saul to have paid particular attention to the name of David's father. Number four, it's possible that Saul had not actually recognized David in chapter 17. Now you must remember that David had not spent all the intervening time with the king. He'd gone home to tend his father's sheep, we don't know how many times. There may have been extended periods when Saul's condition was greatly improved. David is a young man. He's a growing young man. His appearance could have changed sufficiently during his last absence for Saul not to recognize him. Remember, Saul met a lot of people. And following on from that, I note that Saul's earlier interest in young David had been as a musician. Chapter 17, he is talking to a young man who presents himself as a potential warrior and taker on of the Philistine champion. And last of all, it appeals to me that Saul's mind and memory may not have been perfectly clear in chapter 17. I've got no grounds for it, but I do know David is not there. Not there to refresh him, not there to make him well if the spirit of distress had continued to trouble him, which it had done regularly and frequently before. But in the end, I admit, I do not know why Saul asked what he did. But those are the factors. I don't know why Abner was unaware of the name of the young man's father either. But I would observe that Abner, as commander of the army, would probably have had no reason to be personally involved in the affairs of chapter 16. May never have come across David in either of his earlier roles, either as court musician or even as one of Saul's many armor bearers. The king said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." That's after David's gone down into the battle. Now that command to Abner suggests that he, Saul, never expected David to come back. He didn't expect to have the opportunity to put that question to him face to face. I don't think he ever thought he'd see him alive again. David's faith rose above such pessimism. The Lord will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine, and events have now proven which of the two men was right. What would we give to have a psalm composed by this sweet, this beautiful psalmist of Israel himself, which commemorated the downfall of Goliath and the rout of the Philistines? Wouldn't it be marvelous? He went to the book of the Psalms, and there's a title there which said, this is what he wrote when he killed Goliath. But we don't. And we have to get into the next chapter to see the far-reaching effects of the one song that was composed, not by David, to celebrate Israel's victory. So let's have a just survey of the chapter. I'll not bother commenting on the text underneath that. I'm fascinated by the parallels that exist between the way that the scriptures introduce us to Saul and to David. Saul's anointed by Samuel in chapter 10, followed by Saul's vindication by way of great military victory in chapter 11. David's anointed by Samuel in chapter 16, similarly followed by David's vindication by way of military victory in chapter 17. In chapters 10 and 11, you find reference to the popular reaction to Saul. In chapter 18, attention is directed to the popular reaction to David. By far the majority of the people responded favorably, enthusiastically indeed, to Saul. By far the majority of the people responded favorably and enthusiastically to David. There were exceptions in Saul's case at the beginning, but they were, the narrative makes clear, men of no great account who barely escaped with their lives. It's only Saul's goodwill that got them off the hook. And now there was just one exception in David's case. But he was a very notable exception because he happened to be king. And from his many assaults and plots, David barely escaped with his own life. Right, that'll do enough for introduction. The chapter, verses 1 to 4, Jonathan's covenant with David, 5 to 9, the song that changed everything. 10 to 16, David avoiding Saul's spear, and 17 to the end, surviving Saul's cunning scheme. Verse 1. Now this conversation with Saul immediately followed David's return from the slaughter of Goliath. Because at the end of chapter 17, things have moved. There's a great chasing of the Philistines right to the gates of Gath. But this is projected back now, immediately following the slaughter of Goliath, when Abner brings David before the king with the trophy of Goliath's head in his hand. And when he did, I just see David there, Abner alongside him, Saul ahead of him, and not one of the three could ever have foreseen that when Saul died, his head would be a trophy in the Philistines' hands. As Saul's firstborn, which the scripture assures us he was, Jonathan was more than a prince. He was, by definition, really, the crown prince. He was heir apparent to the kingdom of Israel. By everybody's expectation, Jonathan would be the next king of Israel. And in the light of his outstanding, courageous exploits recorded in chapters 13 and 14, this son of Saul must have had massive appeal to the people as the ideal man to be in line for that kingship. Unlike sons of Eli, sons of Samuel in the earlier chapters, who proved themselves totally unworthy of inheriting any form of leadership. Jonathan wasn't like them. He must have been extremely popular and respected, and everybody thought he would take over when his father died, and his father was not a young man. So in one sense, nobody lost more than Jonathan by David's victory in Elah. Well, apart from Goliath, I suppose. And no one had more reason, therefore, to begrudge David that victory than Jonathan. So naturally speaking, there was every reason for Prince Jonathan to be jealous of David, to regard him as his rival. But instead, what does the Bible say? The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. His soul was bound to David's soul. It's the expression you pick up in the book of Genesis about Jacob and Benjamin. Judah reports to his brother, didn't know he was his brother, but he reports to Joseph, "When I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing his life is bound up in the lad's life," literally, his soul is bound to the lad's soul, exactly the same structure as here. "It'll come to pass when he sees the lad's not with us, he will die." Now, we don't know anything about how Jonathan felt or what Jonathan was doing when Goliath was challenging the armies of Israel. We know he was there. Perhaps his father, or perhaps the people in general, would not allow him to step in and take up the champion's challenge. I'm thinking back in chapter 14 when Saul was at him. The people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has wrought salvation in Israel? God forbid." And they rescued Jonathan that he died not. And it could be that there were people who would not let the man tackle the Philistine. He was heir apparent to the throne. I don't know. Perhaps he held back himself. Why risk your life as crown prince in what was and must have seemed a hopeless cause? We don't know. He was there. He witnessed his father's enthusiastic response to this. He put his hand in his life. That doesn't sound much. He put his life in his hand. That sounds a bit better. He slew the Philistine, thou blessed it, and didst rejoice. Jonathan was an exceptional man in his own right. Man of great faith, man of proven courage. Chapter 14, his armor bearer, the garrison of the Philistines and all that. And this man was very quick to recognize in David a true soul brother, if you like. Recognizing David, a man just like himself, was prepared to risk his very life for the good of Israel and the glory of his God. Shared with David his faith in the ability of the Lord to deliver enemies into their hands against all odds. They even talked the same language. Jonathan had assured his armor bearer, "There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or few." David assured Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield. I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will deliver you into my hand." They spoke about the enemy in the same way. Jonathan describes this garrison as "these uncircumcised." And we've picked up, of course, throughout David describing the champion of the Philistines as "this uncircumcised." So it's not really a surprise that these two men had a deep affection and profound mutual respect, the one for the other. They thought the same way. They viewed life the same way. Their passions were the same. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, there are two comments I need to make about this relationship between Jonathan and David. It is more or less certain that Jonathan was considerably older than David, in all likelihood at least 25 years older. Now, at this time, David was probably about 20 years of age, and Jonathan perhaps as old as 50. On the disc, you'll find an annex which argues the case. And if the age disparity was of anything like that order, you have to think of their relationship more as a sort of father-son relationship than of contemporaries and brothers. The other thing that must be said is that when the Bible claims that Jonathan loved him, and it keeps at it, verse 1, verse 3, we'll hit it in chapter 20, verse 17, there is no question and can be no question of anything improper or abnormal about that relationship. We must understand that this word translated love here is never used, nor could it have been used, to express or describe either homosexual desire or practices. This is the word that's used, for instance, of the Lord himself in Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, "I loved him," Malachi 2, "I loved Jacob." When you read in your Bible about homosexual relationships, the word that is employed consistently and regularly is the word translated to know, in the sense of to have sex with somebody. And that runs through. So the men of Sodom, you know it, called to Lot and said, "Where are the men that came to thee this night? Bring them out that we might know them." And very similar language, very similar situation in Gibeah, in Judges 19, when certain worthless characters beset the house round, beat on the door, spake to the master of the house, the old man, "Bring out the man that came to thine house that we might know him." Now that word is never used. It doesn't even appear in the text anywhere around here of the relationship between David and Jonathan. So we can clear the decks. This is a pure, close friendship. It is built and erected entirely on a common faith in God and a common delight in serving him and a love for his people and his honor. And that was the basis and only basis of this relationship. That word that I've used, love, there, is sometimes used in the Old Testament as a technical term in the context of covenant, where it will describe agreements or pacts, if you like, of loyalty and responsibilities that are shared by both parties. You have a classic case of it in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. You read about one Hiram, king of Tyre, who was ever a lover of David. And what it means was they had a covenant which they both respected. They were both equally dependent on another within that covenant. And that is what this love here probably signifies. And I stand back and I watch my God at work here, who knows what David is about to face. He knows the future trials. He knows the troubles to which he will be exposed, and graciously provides him in Jonathan with a kindred spirit, with a devoted friend in whom, in all circumstances, he could confide. That's verse 1. Verse 2, Saul would let him go no more home to his father's house. In contrast, as we've already said, with the previous arrangement, verse 15 of chapter 17, David went, returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Could be, from Saul's point of view, that David's close friendship with Jonathan combined with his own personal appreciation of David to prompt him to make David a permanent member of his own household. Verse 3, Jonathan and David made a covenant. Literally, they cut a covenant. I'm sure most of you are aware of it, but in ancient days, a covenant was inaugurated by two parties who would sacrifice and sever the sacrifice into pieces and would pass between the pieces of the sacrifice. That's not something you get out of a biblical dictionary. It is something you get out of the Bible itself. Right? These people are right when they tell you that. Jeremiah chapter 34, I'll quote, I will give the men which have not performed the words of the covenant they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts into the hand of their enemies. That is how they went about confirming their covenant. The implications of that in Genesis 15, when that lamp, that smoking furnace, passed between the severed pieces of the sacrifice alone, when only God moved between them, are enormous, as God was communicating to Abraham that this was one-way traffic. In fact, it's interesting in Genesis 15, literally, the Lord cut a same word as here. We're not in Genesis 15, Malcolm. Keep where you are, boy. You'll never get anywhere. Jonathan's name comes first. It's Jonathan makes a covenant, cuts a covenant with David. And in a way, you'd expect that. It's quite clear from David's later words in this book that the initiative on that covenant was Jonathan's. I'm quoting from chapter 20, verse 8. Thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant. Thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Initiative lies with Prince Jonathan. But it seems that both Jonathan and David bind themselves together under mutual obligations. If that isn't true, and it is, it was certainly true in the later forms of the covenant into which they entered. I'll just quote you from chapter 20. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, between my seed and thy seed forever. Chapter 20, 3:18, they too made a covenant. They too, T-W-O, made a covenant before the Lord. And both of these great men kept their covenant faithfully. For his part, David went out of his way in all his dealings with Jonathan's son Mephibosheth to abide by the terms of his covenant with Jonathan. He did it both in a positive way. Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? David said to him, Mephibosheth, I will show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and so on. And he did it in a negative way when the Gibeonites wanted seven of Saul's sons delivered to them to hang up in Gibeah. The king said, I will give them, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Listen to what God says, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. This covenant David stuck by, and for his part, so did Jonathan. He kept faithfully to his commitment. He stood up loyally, bravely, courageously on David's behalf before his father. He stood by him when the going got extremely rough, when it was a risky thing to be seen with David. He stuck by him then. Prior to David's conflict with Goliath, his own brother in the flesh, Eliab, had made it clear that he wasn't particularly over-impressed with David. We've been there. But in Jonathan, David gained a true and faithful friend. It was Solomon, David's son, who later wrote, there is a friend that sticketh, that cleaves to somebody closer than a brother. Who knows? Perhaps Solomon's father had told him about Jonathan. Now, it does seem from the structure of the passage that this bit in verses 3 and 4 about the disrobing was separated in time from Saul and David's conversation, which spilt over into verse 1 of the chapter. But we won't go into that. We haven't the time. Verse 4, we read about this man's robe. The word translated robe doesn't prove anything. It is used elsewhere to describe the ordinary dress and garb of relatively wealthy people, but it is used frequently in Scripture of royal robes. David rose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe, chapter 24, 1 Chronicles 15. With such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins apparelled. 2 Samuel 13, I'm sorry. 1 Chronicles 15, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. Even Ezekiel comes in. All the princes shall come down from their thrones and lay away their robes. And that is the word here. And in the context, probably referring to Jonathan's princely royal robe. And his garments, I guess, a word that occurs in the previous chapter, refer to his military dress. Now, it was a high honor for anybody to be given royal apparel to wear. I'm not going through the passage. Most of you are aware of what happened in Esther chapter 6, of Haman's scheme, and what you do to the man that the king delights to honor, and Ahasuerus' response. Let's get that the right way around. Ahasuerus is told by Haman that the thing to do is to bring out the king's apparel and to robe the man that he delights to honor in that and to parade him on his horse through the streets. In any circumstances, for Jonathan to give his royal robes to somebody, at the very least that he was honoring him, thought a lot of him. But actually, we're going further than that in this chapter. He gave him his bow. That must have been some bow. Jonathan's famous bow. His own special. And I don't doubt his prized weapon. Remember David's commemoration in 2 Samuel 1? From the blood of the slain, the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. The sword of Saul returned not empty. Jonathan was probably as good with his bow as David was with his sling, and he parts with it. He stripped himself and gave to David. This was a remarkable moment when the firstborn son of a king handed his most prized possessions to the lastborn son of a sheep farmer. But there was a reason. His act of stripping himself, handing his garments and all his weaponry to David, had staggering implications for both of them. It had a lot to say. In Israel, there were many occasions when the stripping off of garments and passing them to another indicated the passing on of an office or a position. So with the priesthood, you strip Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. What about Elijah, who found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, with 12 yoke of oxen? He passed by him, cast his mantle on him. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah. For the heir of the kingdom to strip himself, present his garments, the symbols of his princes to someone else, was virtually abdication. There is an illustration of Jonathan's action, which you from a document. It was written in Akkadian, which is a kind of Assyrian Babylonian language belonging to Mesopotamia. That'll do, I think. It was 1360 BC, so it's about centuries before this. There was a king of Ugarit by the name of Utri-Shiruma, and he's going through a divorce settlement with his queen, and the couple's son, the crown prince, can choose which of the two parents he will live with for the future. But if he chooses to live with his mother, he's required to abdicate, to relinquish all right and title to the throne. And if he decides to do that, he indicates that, this is of course paraphrased, he indicates that decision symbolically by stripping himself of his clothes and leaving them on the throne. Now for David, for Jonathan to make a gift of his robe and armor to David was in effect for him to renounce his position as crown prince and to convey, as far as his own heart went, to David the right of succession to the kingship. Jonathan was effectively bowing out, transferring his status as heir apparent to David. Rather than trying to perpetuate Saul's dynasty, which is what Abner does further down the track, Jonathan willingly turns over to David the symbols of being crown prince. He's saying, in effect, as I understand it, I know that you will be next king of Israel. You should therefore be dressed and armed as the crown prince, not me. These rightfully belong to you. And that selfless action is all the more remarkable because, as I've said, he was anything up to 30 years older than David. And yet this noble heir apparent to the kingship is prepared to step down and to play second fiddle to David. Chapter 23, he says to him in verse 17, "Fear not, the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. Thou shalt be king over Israel. I shall be next unto thee." And we need to ask ourselves, how do we react when we suddenly find ourselves outshone and overshadowed by others? What's the natural instinct in that? C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, made the point admirably. It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle. And this great man was prepared to take that fiddle and play it. Maybe he was expressing his willing submission to God's word. Maybe Saul had shared with him the word of Samuel, the frightening word of Samuel, that as a consequence of his own persistent disobedience, he would not have a continuing dynasty, that he, Jonathan, could never become king. Because that's the implication of what Samuel had said. Thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart and commanded him king, commanded him captain over his people. If that was Jonathan's motivation to any extent, it meant not only that Saul had made him aware of Samuel's words, but that Jonathan thought through the implications of David's victory over the Philistine. Namely, that victory was pointing out David as God's choice of that successor for Saul, that man after God's own heart. Now, the penny has yet to drop with his father. It will take the lyrics of a song to make that happen. David declined. You watch the language here. I don't think it's coincidental. He declined the offer of garments from Saul. It's translated armor in the King James Version, but it's the same word as here. David declined the offer of garments from Saul. He declined the offer of a sword from Saul. But he accepts the garments and the sword from Jonathan. Saul's garments and sword were not only untried, they didn't fit David, and I'm not talking about physically now, they didn't fit him spiritually. Saul and David valued different things, they fought differently, they trusted in different things. But David will take Jonathan's garments and sword, not because he tried them any more than he tried Saul's, but because they fitted him spiritually, these two great men were one in soul. We'll break there. We'll come back later this evening. And we'll look at this song that changed everything and take things on from there. There is no opportunity at this point for discussion. We are due very shortly down for our meal. So if we have any comments on that section, please throw them in with the later section. Shall I just close the meeting before we walk on down? Lord, we think of this man who put everything at the feet of someone who'd risked his life to get a victory over an enemy. He deserved it. He merited it. And Lord, as we come into your presence, it is with this recognition that you deserve, you merit everything we have. But think of the Apostle Paul, how he disowned everything, his own righteousness, all that he'd achieved, all that he'd accomplished, all that he was in the flesh, just laid on the ground before you that he might be found having that righteousness which you alone could give. We come into your presence, Lord, and pray that through your word, tired as we are, that you will speak to us and honor and glorify yourself, for you are much greater than David. We own that, and our response should be to mirror something of Jonathan's loyalty and commitment. We just feel so small sometimes, Lord, when we read your word and meet up against great people like this. And our hearts are so cold and unresponsive, but we ask that by your help, by your Spirit, we will gladly lay at your feet everything we have that's worth having, and it's not much. Everything we have that's worth having you've given us. It's yours anyway. But help us to respond to you in faith, we pray. Amen. Amen.